There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you'll only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again here on WCN-TV. Thank you for joining me. Take the next couple of seconds before we get going in this conversation with my guest, Dr. Jeff Leonard. And we're going to be talking about this fantastic book, Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, Embracing Hope in Seasons of Darkness. I was just speaking with my wife, Kathy, before we went on the air about the book and some of the nuggets that I gleaned out of it. Very, very good book. So text your friends, tell them to join us here on WCNTV.net. When was the last time you considered, folks, or even heard preached from the pulpit that God wants to be pursued by us? I can't remember the last time I've heard a sermon on that subject, to be honest with you. God wants us to pursue him. He wants to be known. He wants to be understood to the capacity that we are able to understand him. And while God wants us to know him, he can often be elusive. And that was part of the conversation Kathy and I have. Well, how is it that he wants us to seek him, but he's elusive in that same thing? Because, well, Western Americans have an idea of what elusive means. And I don't think it's the same thing that Dr. Jeff is referring to in the book. But he says this. He says, a life of faith is almost always hard. Well, I can get an amen from folks, can I, on that? It requires trusting in what cannot be fully seen. It requires hoping, even in times of darkness. It requires continuing to believe in the goodness of God, even when God's creation seems so broken. Doubt is understandable, perhaps even unavoidable. Isn't that the truth, friends? Jeffrey Leonard has a PhD from Brandeis University. He is a professor of biblical studies at Samford University, co-chair of the Biblical Hebrew Poetry Program Unit. Now, that piqued my curiosity immediately when I read that. You're the first person, Jeff, that I've ever met that was not that was part of the Society of Biblical Literature. I know lots of folks are, but actually involved in biblical Hebrew poetry. Maybe offline, I can learn a little bit more about that, because that's very interesting. Ordained minister, author, along with Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, author of Creation Rediscovered, Finding New Meaning in an Ancient Story. Jeff, thank you so much for taking the time to join us today on WCN.
Oh, it's so good to be with you tonight.
Appreciate it very, very much. There were a lot of touch points in the book. I like the way it was laid out, the introductory material leading up to, and I'll just say this, friends, Jeff has written this in a way that he is leading you through the purpose and the reason why God wants us to seek him. And then how we can find him as we are seeking him in the different areas. He lists nine of them, goes through nine chapters. seeking God in scripture, nature, humanity, worship, silence, doubt, suffering, death, joy. And each one of those chapters, I found myself thinking, boy, this would be good as a devotional. This would be good for a small group study. In fact, men or women or mixed, it doesn't matter. But taking a chapter at a time and going through this, it provokes some deep thoughts. I can say that beyond just the surface stuff. I think we all want to know God in a fuller, richer, more intimate way. And the good news is, folks, God wants that too. Jeff, what led you to write this book? Because it seems, it's one of a kind, I think.
Well, that's awfully kind of you. I confess the book came from a pretty dark chapter in my own spiritual life. We were right in the thick of COVID, and we're doing our department meetings where I teach at Sanford via Zoom. And our department chair was talking about one of our colleagues, Jim Barnett, and mentioned that he was having some health issues. And Jim was a dear friend. He'd had some heart issues before, and I assumed it was just that again. And it wasn't that. He ended up having a disease called Creutzfeldt-Jakob's disease, which is I'd heard of it, but I didn't really know what it was. I looked it up on the web, and when I did, the two words that caught my eye, it said universally fatal. Our friend was going to die. God had never chosen to heal somebody from this before. He wasn't going to do it then. And right at the moment that we got that diagnosis for Jim, I was teaching a class on Psalms and wisdom, and my students and I were right in the thick of the book of Job. And so, Jim was a guy who was a mentor to nearly every one of the students in that class. And we're all crying out together, God, where are you in this moment? And so, I guess we all sort of, we have circumstances that we face, and then we have the person that we are, and the wedding of those two for me is being a scholar. And so I just said to myself, I have got to track this down and figure out what is going on. How can God be everywhere and absent all at the same time?
Yeah.
And so this book was sort of just the fruit of having to work through my own grief over Jim's illness, and it didn't take very long, his death. And so that's where it comes from.
Yeah. Yeah. And that, the beginning, the way that you begin this book on a personal note really brings an authentic tone to it to help folks understand. Listen, as an author, you're not offering this to people. Hey, I'm an expert and I'm going to help you learn how to do this. And here are these steps to do this. That's not at all what this book is about. And so starting it that way, I think it's a very powerful way to do that, because it draws, well, I'm not informing you of anything. It draws people into the story, right?
Truth be told, it's just the opposite of my being an expert on it. This is a book that's, basically sort of a cry for help and appealing to other people who struggle with finding God's presence the same way I do.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the first points that you make, and this, I admit I hadn't thought about it as deeply or fully as I have been all day today leading up to this conversation, is you suggest in your book that God's elusiveness is a fundamental aspect of who he is, and how he desires to interact with humanity. Look, can you unpack that for our listeners?
I think one of the greatest struggles that we have as human beings is rightly understanding who God is. That God, he reveals himself in such, myriad ways, and yet we're always so apt, the way Paul would suggest in Romans 1, to shrink God down into something that we can control. And I think a great deal of what Scripture has to do is to sort of, twist our minds away from a God that we can domesticate. And I, you know, I could use one example. It's the example of the tabernacle. If you think about the tabernacle in Scripture, you know, this is, it's a tent. Well, it's not a tent just because they, you know, didn't have enough stuff to build a house for God. It's because the tabernacle was the thing that encapsulated God's elusiveness. Whenever God wanted to, he could pick up stakes and move to the next spot, and the people had to come along in tow. If you think about like the symbols that are inside the tabernacle, it's things like smoke and fire that you can see them, but you can't quite grasp them there. And so the tabernacle is meant to capture this idea of God, a God who can't be pinned down. And one of the most dangerous moments in Israel's history was when they built the temple. When David proposes to build the temple, God's response is, "Who do you think you are? You do not build houses for me. I build houses for you." And the worry was that the Israelites would think, okay, we've built a house for God. We've domesticated him. We've tamed him. He can't go anywhere now. And so we've got him trapped. And it's that idea that you tame God, it turns God into somebody other than who God really is. And the only time that I think as human beings we're able to really grasp who God is when God is elusive and we have to seek after him.
Yeah, that was a beautiful way to explain that. You used that word domesticate. You did a little explanation of what the Hebrew, what is actually saying, and that comes through. I immediately thought of the book of Ezekiel, and when God left the temple in stages, and they didn't think that that would ever happen, because this is where you live, right here in this place. They thought they had domesticated him. And boy, that's a great word picture for how we sometimes treat God as well in our own lives. We think that we can keep him in this nice, neat. I don't remember, Jeff, you may be familiar with this, but a couple of researchers, it's probably been 15 years ago now, they did a study and they came up with a phrase, moral therapeutic deism. Do you remember that study? It was several years ago now, but anyway, that kind of captures the same idea that you're talking about here, that we've got God in this box and we know where he's at. And when we need him, we'll go retrieve him and then he can take care of our problem and then we can go back to our lives.
Yeah. Oh, you're exactly right. It's funny. I used moral therapeutic deism in a conversation just yesterday, actually. So that's providential. You know, it is the idea that, you know, to some degree, God exists to serve our needs, or to, you know, to put it in the way that the Psalms would put it, Psalm 50, is that the Israelites had gotten the idea that God needed them as much as they needed God. And so, you know, we all know the phrase, the cattle on a thousand hills.
Yes.
Where that comes up in that psalm is because the Israelites literally thought that their sacrifices fed God. And so God has to say to them, y'all, first of all, I don't get hungry. And secondly, if I did get hungry, I wouldn't come and ask you for food. I own all of the cows.
Yes.
And so what he's saying to them is, you've gotten it into your head that I need you, and that is not the way this relationship works, that you need me. And if you ever get that flipped around, you're apt to start behaving badly because you're conceiving of me badly. You're not really conceiving of who I am as God.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So, and you refer to our quest for God as a feature, not a flaw in his divine economy. I thought that was brilliant.
Well, you know, it was just a week ago. I was in Athens. I was standing on the Acropolis. I'm looking over at Mars Hill there. And this is one of the places where Paul talks about how he says to these Greek philosophers, oh, I see that you're a very religious group. You know, and it's funny because the word religious there has a little bit of a tone. It says, I see that you're very superstitious.
Yeah.
And he says, because I see all these idols everywhere here. Well, the problem that they had was they had shrunk God down to these little trinkets. these little statues, and Paul's having to disabuse them of that notion and say, come on, you realize this can't be the case. We live and move and breathe inside of God. God doesn't live in houses built by human hands. We can't represent him with a silly statue. And yet, you know, in that same sermon, he says that God divided up the nations so that they might search for him and grope for him and perhaps find him. And so I think the way you could take Paul's sermon there is to say, the moment that you stop seeking, you have domesticated God into this little statue. The only way that you're going to, you know, correctly perceive the real God is for that quest to continue to realize God is always, he's present, but he's always just out of reach as well.
Yes. Amen. I'm wondering, Jeff, if you would mind, we'll just touch on these chapters briefly that give us these venues, these ways that we can seek God. And you start, chapter 3 is seeking God in Scripture. Now, that's the most obvious place. That's the most obvious place. So what do you mean by seeking God in Scripture?
Well, you know, one of the things that I concluded as I started to work through all of these issues is that part of seeking God is, first of all, just to recognize, you know, our need to do it. And then to have that willingness to say, okay, I don't experience God's presence every day the way some people experience, you know, sunshine on a summer day. So if I want to, what do I need to do? And my overriding idea was we need to put ourselves in a path where we're apt to be sort of swept along towards the destination that we're really supposed to go to. And so you could think of it as, you know, slipping into that stream that will carry you down towards the coast. You could think of it as, you know, getting into that right line in a crowd that's going to make its way towards the right gate of the baseball stadium or something like that. And so when I think about Scripture, I think honestly, you know, obviously Scripture is where we go for, you know, right doctrine and for, you know, right belief and right practice and everything. But there's another element to it where, you know, you take that line in Scripture where it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Is this idea of just immersing yourself in Scripture so much that it almost just kind of reprograms you. I had a student, in fact, I refer to her in the book. I just love her to death. And she came to me at one point and she said, Dr. Leonard, I'm spending so much time in the Word. She said, it's not that I'm trying to figure out my theology or anything like that. It's just changing me. And I mean, you know, as a professor, this is the moment where you feel like I've arrived, yes. You know, as a Bible professor, that it's just somehow, it's just with you know, just through God's Spirit, God's Word not coming back, you know, empty, it's doing something to reprogram our spiritual DNA so that we're more sensitive to God's presence wherever he's going to be found. And it's just by immersing ourselves in God's Word.
Yeah, yeah. And I want to say, I never miss an opportunity to say a word about reading plans. So, and I'm not disparaging reading plans at all, folks. Don't hear that. But too many times when folks commit themselves to a reading plan, the motivation or the objective is to just get through the reading for the day. And that need to change the objective, the motivation for reading. You should see it as an exercise in seeking God. Truly wanting to hear from him, truly inviting him to speak to you through your reading, as you're reading that. I think that's a much better way to approach that. What do you think, Jeff?
I make a comment in there about how I'm not a big fan of read through the Bible in a year plans, because, you know, it's just the opposite of what we really want to do with Scripture. I mean, now, there's certainly value in reading through all of God's Word. Don't get me wrong.
Yes.
But, you know, it's the idea of making reservations at some, you know, fantastic steakhouse and then, you know, getting there and plowing through your porterhouse in 15 minutes and then calling for the check. What a terrible way to enjoy that meal. You know, Scripture is something that should be savored, my encouragement is to wander through Scripture, not to, you know, run through Scripture. I use the example of John Steinbeck's book, East of Eden, where he has this wonderful scene where these 90-year-old Chinese scholars spend 3 years learning Hebrew just so that they can figure out God's statement to Cain, whether it's, sin is crouching at your door, you can overcome it, you may overcome it, you will overcome it. They spend 5 years by the end of it just trying to understand two words in Scripture. There's a lot more in Scripture to be gained that way than I think racing through Leviticus in 3 days.
Yes. Seeking God in nature, and you, again, a lot of personal anecdotes. You're an Eagle Scout, and you've got two sons that are Eagle Scouts. Love the nature. I really appreciated that that chapter. But I was reminded that often when nature is brought up, it's usually in a sermon saying, hey, people are without excuse because they should know God from nature. And it's like, well, let's back off of that for a minute. And let's actually appreciate what God has created and see him and commune with him. And so anyway, you want to elaborate on that chapter a little?
Well, on the one hand, it's true. Nature does cry out in such a way that we're able to perceive God's greatness and even his goodness in creation. But there are a lot more passages about creation that are directed toward believers than toward unbelievers. You look through the Psalms, and when the psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God, he's not saying, and so take that, Assyrians, you're wrong. He's doing it to say, in times of difficulty, when we're struggling, in times when God seems absent, there is that voice. If we'll just, I think part of our challenge is that we're too cut off from nature sometimes. That, I'm here in my house. The temperature is what I told it to be. It's hot outside. It's not hot here in my office. When I want water, I just turn the faucet. If I get meat, it comes wrapped in cellophane. We're so separated from nature. Well, if God really is being declared in nature, we're cutting off one of those voices that would lead us toward God when we stay, inside our homes too much. So, getting out, admiring the stars, looking at, Half Dome, those kinds of things for me are things that oftentimes will prompt my conscience to say, times are hard, but there is a good God who's chasing after us.
Yes. Amen. Then the next chapter, you talk about seeking God and humanity. And I thought, as I was reading through that, I thought, boy, there's a change in perspective that we need to have in the church today. We really need to get reoriented to God's heart for people. And what can you share with us from that chapter?
Well, it is absolutely true that we are capable of the most monstrous cruelty to one another. And we live up to our fallenness each and every day. At the same time, though, God loves humanity, and God created human beings in his image. And if we will kind of reframe our eyes and our hearts to look for those moments when we do see God's image reflected in a human being. I think of a particular moment where I happened to have Michelangelo's Pietà in St. Peter's all to myself for about 20 minutes one morning. I was the only person in this chapel. And so here I am, I'm looking at Mary as she holds, the lifeless body of her son. And it's just perfect. I don't think you could take a chisel to it and make an improvement to this statue. It's not just technical mastery, though. I think this is a glimpse of the image of God. I think it's a spark of that divinity that's there that comes out when we see something great that a person has done. And, you could think of that great moment in Shawshank Redemption when that aria from The Marriage of Figaro is playing, and these hard prisoners, even they have something noble about them when they hear that music. Or, you could think of countless stories where one person, gives his life or gives her life to protect somebody else. we can be really terrible, but at the same time, we do have these glimpses of God's image that are there, I think. And so looking out for those and not just saying, oh, it's a great piece of art or it's a great movie or it's a great story, but training our minds to say, okay, how can we see God in this? I think that's the idea.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, then that leads us directly to, or it did for me as I was reading and thinking about that, led me directly to the work that we have to do in our own day and age, and valuing life, valuing the humanity in other people that we may not agree with on certain things, but we should not allow that to diminish our view of them as image bearers.
God sends his rain on the just and the unjust.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And then one that I've contemplated many, many times over the last several years. And that area is worship, seeking God in worship. Well, let me preface, and I don't want to take your thoughts away from what you wrote. I thought it was brilliant. But what I've noticed in that arena of worship in these last 15, 20 years is an appeal more to my experience instead of experiencing God. I'll put it that way. It's almost a form of emotional existentialism. And to me, that's not seeking God. And I'll let you speak to your chapter. But those thoughts came to my mind as I was reading that. It's like, boy, yeah, worship is a perfect platform for seeking God and experiencing him. But, you know, the devil gets in there too, and he throws things out there that kind of, we think we're seeking God, and actually what we're, well, anyway.
No, I think you're absolutely right. You know, it's a dilemma. I mean, you know the dilemma from being a pastor, that you want to be the conduit through whom God speaks. But you know that it's also incredibly difficult not to have people focused on you rather than on God. And it's a dilemma I can't solve. I have zero musical talent, so I've never been, you know, I've never been any kind of threat to distract people away from seeking God through my, you know, musical abilities. But, you know, there are a lot of people who are incredibly talented, mm-hmm. and I don't know how to square that circle of, on the one hand, you know, like Sanford has just the most glorious a cappella choir. And on the one hand, when I hear them, I hear God's voice, you know, speaking through them. On the other hand, I'm just mesmerized by their talent and artistry. I don't know how to solve that one. But as a worshiper, I want to constantly be training my mind and my heart to say, you know, look through them, look past them, look yes. toward, you know, the God they're representing. And, you know, for me, I think one of the elements about worship that it stuck out the most to me as I was studying was, I come from a tradition that, you know, we did not do ritual, or at least we said we didn't do ritual. Now, I have a line in the book where I say, you know, if you look at our bulletins from week to week, it was more rigid than the Latin rite, but we would have told ourselves we didn't do ritual. And I've come to feel like maybe my tradition was too harsh in that regard, that sometimes what ritual is it something that builds habits of the heart that keeps mm-hmm. you going, even when you don't feel like it. I pray before every meal that I, you know, eat. I say, you know, a prayer for my family every night before I go to bed. I do it not because I necessarily feel like it, but it's just something that's going to keep me moving. And maybe if it keeps me moving, it will get me back into that path that leads me toward God.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess in that sense, it can be an anchor that holds us to what we know is true. And it doesn't allow us to drift off in the sea of emotions, I guess.
Well, you know, and there's something to that, isn't there? That,
yeah.
A lot of the students that I work with, if you can get them to only drift a little and find their way back, those chances of coming back are better than if they drift so long and so far that they can't find the way. And so it's kind of like in marriage counseling, if you can just keep short accounts with your spouse, and I think there's a, it's not exactly the same, but there's a similar kind of dynamic with worship.
Amen. Seeking God in silence. So that's been very popular in the last, I don't know, 30 years, maybe, the return to, for lack of a better phrase, contemplative prayer, just being silent and meditation and those kinds of things. You speak about that in this chapter, seeking Him in silence. Sometimes we just are so busy, and that busyness affects our ability to just stop and focus on God sometimes.
It's interesting. I'm always a little worried about too contemplative and too silent kinds of prayer. It kind of feels to me like it starts to go over toward meditation, which is not really what we do. But it's the idea of getting into a silent environment so that we can pray without distraction, and one hopes, hear God, in our hearts at the same time. I think the direction that I like to think about with that chapter is that it's that how often biblical figures have to go through their wilderness experiences. And so whether it's, God leads Abraham not to the lush part of the promised land, he leads him to the tough, wilderness. And Moses has to spend those 40 years on the backside of the wilderness in Midian. The Israelites go through the wilderness. The Elijah has to go out there. Jesus certainly goes out there. John the Baptist goes out there. Even Paul, says that he spent time in Arabia before he began his ministry. And so over and over again, you've got these figures that God seems like he pulls them away from the hecticness and the busyness and the crowdedness of certain areas to get them alone. And that's really my idea with this, needing to be in places of silence so that we can, I mean, it's just the hardest thing, isn't it? In this day and age, the internet is always there, our phones are always there, there's always something that we can access. And so getting ourselves into a place where things truly are quiet, it's just hard to do. It really is.
That absolutely is. And I think that, that not being able to shut the mind down from all, all of, without thinking about all of those things, is just a symptom of the times that we live in. But this is a very good chapter to reemphasize the principle. You've probably heard it many times, as I have. I've said it many times, and that is, when we come into a difficult situation where we know as believers that we need to devote ourselves as time of prayer and seeking the Lord, the first thing that we should ask the Lord is, why am I here, or why me? The first thing we should ask the Lord is, what do you want me to learn? What is it that this season in my life you desire to teach me something? So what is it? And then wait.
Yeah, I'm always reminded of that particular moment in the Screwtape Letters where just when someone's about to have a profound thought and actually consider something, that Screwtape is told, "Oh, don't try to challenge that thought. Just interrupt them and say, how about a bite of lunch?" Because there's always something to distract us over. And so being able to sit quietly and listen and think, those are some of the hardest things, I think. Certainly for me, it is at least.
No, I agree. Now this is a big one, folks. This is probably where many of you are, well, I'm sure you've already thought of, boy, that they're talking about me here, but this one for sure, seeking God in doubt. Doubt can be debilitating.
Yeah. You know, it's, we all go through, or at least, I don't know, maybe some people don't go through it. If they don't, I don't want to meet that person because they would not be able to relate to me. I think if there's anything that I found to be an encouragement through going through the book was realizing that I'm not alone in the challenge of finding God's presence. And it's not just that I'm not alone because I have friends or I have relatives that struggle with similar things. My family tree spiritually is absolutely filled with figures who struggled with doubt. When I read through the scriptures, there's doubt, you know, from leading characters, whether you're talking about an Abraham or a Jacob or a Moses or a David, you name it, they all struggled to some degree with doubt. And I found that encouraging to know that, you know, I'm not alone in that regard. I think one of the things that was interesting as I started to try to parse this out was that, you know, really there's two different kinds of doubt that we can have. On the one hand, we can doubt God's greatness. I think maybe that's what we're thinking of with, say, Sarah, you know, when she says, you know, here I'm an old postmenopausal woman. God, can you really, you know, enable me to get pregnant? And so, you know, the response is anything too difficult for the Lord? I honestly, though, don't think that's what we struggle with the most. I think it's the other kind of doubt that's harder, and it's doubts about God's goodness. You know, you think about Psalm 22, the psalmist there is saying, you know, God, you delivered our ancestors. They trusted in you and you delivered them. Well, all that is doing is kind of highlighting the fact that means, God, you could do this. It's not a matter of power. It's a matter of will. You're just choosing not to help me, and that's what's killing me. Is that I know you can, I don't understand why you won't. And so I think that's where that doubt is the most poignant for us.
Yes. Yeah, and that's that doubting God's goodness is really central to that. And that, so seeking God in the midst of, I'm looking at the book right now, page 105, seeking God in the midst of doubt. I'm just going to read this because it was, and you've already pointed this out. And you write, I'm jealous of those who never struggle with spiritual doubt. Such has not been the experience of my walk of faith. I'm not going anywhere. I've been at this long enough to know that Christianity is true. And so I know there really isn't anywhere else to go. That doesn't make the hard moments any less hard, though. The only question is what to do, but how do we seek an elusive God in the midst of doubt? And one of the points that you make here is that doubt's not sin.
You know, and we know doubt isn't sin because Jesus doubts. You know, Jesus has to go through his own dark night of the soul when he's in the garden and on the cross. And if you think about it, he says, you know, his prayer begins, you know, Father, all things are possible for you. So he's stipulating right up front, this is not a matter of power. You have the power to you know, save me from this moment. And then he says, you know, remove this cup from me. What he's asking, the cup represents his death. He's saying, God, don't make me go through this. And he doesn't get an answer. You know, he says, you know, not my will, but your will be done. But he doesn't hear an answer. And so he keeps pressing on. And even when he's on the cross, you know, in Mark, the only thing that Jesus says is, my God, why have you abandoned me? So he's wrestling with doubts over God's goodness. And yet he keeps pressing on, even though his doubts aren't resolved. Yes. And I, you know, one of the things that I say is that, a reason for continuing to press on, even in the midst of doubt, is the fact that we're not the only people involved. There was someone else in the garden. It wasn't just the Father and just Jesus. We were there too. Yeah. And he pressed on all the way through the cross because he knew we needed him to. And there are going to be times when we struggle mightily with our faith, and we can be tempted to give up. And if we do, we should know that we're apt to take other people down with us. And we may rob a child or a grandchild or another relative, a student, a parishioner of their chance to follow God because we decided to give up in a certain moment. And I think it's an encouragement that we don't want to be that millstone that's around somebody else's spiritual neck. We need to keep pressing on, even when it's hard.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Seeking God in suffering. Is it fair to say, Jeff, that that's probably the toughest context that we have as believers to continue to press forward and seek God when we're in the midst, whether it's our own personal situation or maybe that of a loved one?
You know, for me, it really is, you know, the only issue that I kind of struggle with in my faith. I know God is there. I know ultimately God is good. I know there's challenges in Scripture, but I'm not concerned about those. You know, most of them, when I hear people point them out, I just think it's silly. But it's the excess of suffering. And I have to be honest, knock on wood, I've lived a charmed life. God has been very kind to me, and I've seen all my grandparents grow old, and my parents are still alive, and my children are wonderful, and my wife is delightful. But I see other people around me, and to see the suffering that they've gone through, both on a small scale with the death of a child or the large scale of the Holocaust or something. And that's the kind of suffering that it's hard to get your head around and to say, God, I can't figure out how you can let the world be this way. That I think that is the hardest struggle for us as believers.
Yeah, it absolutely is for me. And of course, I know how to answer that from an apologetic perspective, and I can give these reasons. But I think there's sometimes that just doesn't suffice. It doesn't suffice for folks. And I think reminding them of God's goodness, his faithfulness, and that he's not bringing people through anything just to be doing it. There's a reason, there's a story to be written. And I know that sometimes in the midst of that, that's not quite as comforting as I would hope it would be for people. Yeah. I think that's a place where our brothers and sisters need to rally around those. They're going through seasons of life that have that and try to be an encourager and see what God might do.
Well, and you know, one of the great blessings that our faith offers is the idea of hope, that we long for a day when God will make things right. We look at, you know, the closing chapters of Revelation, and we see that there's that moment when it says he'll dry every tear and that death and crying and pain will be no more. It says there'll be no more sea, meaning creation is finally finished. And so for us, it gives us that purchase to say, I don't understand. I don't even know how I can understand, but I'm going to hold on in hope. And the alternative is so bleak as to be basically untenable. To say, okay, then what you're saying, if that's not true, is that life truly is hopeless. That you are just the chance product of an indifferent universe and you never really meant anything to begin with. I don't see how that's an improvement upon at least holding out hope that God will intervene in the end.
Amen. Amen. The eighth context, I think we're going to be able to squeeze them in, Jeff. That's amazing. I didn't know when we went down this path. But chapter 10 is seeking God in death. And I liked that you went to the book of Ecclesiastes to show this and to discuss this. And I'm not a Hebrew linguist, so is it Koheleth?
Yeah, Koheleth. There you go.
Wow.
Well done.
Shocking. How does Ecclesiastes help us to understand how we can seek God through that season?
Well, you know, Kohelet's a tough book. C.S. Lewis really struggled with the idea that it was part of the canon because it's pretty bleak. And I think in some respects, what Ecclesiastes is doing is it's capturing the dilemma that I was mentioning a moment ago, is that if there isn't anything beyond the grave, then from his perspective, then what's the point of all of this? And I think he's got a point, to be honest, because, you know, it's one thing when lives are long and the good people prosper and the bad people don't, that you can kind of feel like, yeah, okay, God is balancing the scales of justice, you know, on this side of the veil. But the problem is when you live in a time when that's not the way that the world works, that's when you really begin to struggle. And I think, honestly, that's where God leads his people into the belief in the afterlife, is that at its very heart, it's a conviction of the justice of God, that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. And we believe that so strongly that if he doesn't do it on this side of the grave, he'll do it on the other side. And so I think that's where our, you know, when Paul talks about we don't, you know, weep the same way that, you know, unbelievers weep, it's because he knows there's a just God, and on a long enough timeline, he's going to make all things right.
Amen. Amen. And finally, seeking God in joy. I like that you started it off with Jehu and Jezebel. That's a good way to do it. Now let's show the reverse.
Well, you know, it's a great scene in scripture there when it says that she painted her eyes and went out to the balcony there. And so it's this idea of putting, putting some makeup on something that's a really gruesome kind of situation. And, you know, what I say in the chapter is I don't want to just, you know, kind of tag a smiley face emoji at the end of a lot of difficult stuff. I don't want to just, you know, pretend as if everything's good. But the flip side of it is, while we struggle and every one of us is going to go through the humiliation of death and we have sickness and we suffer and so forth, at the same time, God has made a good world that is beautiful. It doesn't just provide for our needs. It provides for our needs extravagantly. And if we'll be open to it, we can find joy in that journey. And those moments of joy ought to be things where we in fact, I would say Ecclesiastes tells us this. The same time that it's our, you know, human beings have a hard lot here on earth, he also points us to things that are wonderful things like good food and good drink and falling in love with someone. God has made us a good world, too. And when we enjoy that world, it can be a way of also pointing us back to that benevolent creator that we have.
Yes, yes, amen. And in the conclusion, seeking God in Christ, that was a beautiful way to end this book. Any final thoughts that you'd like to share with our viewers on this book, Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, Embracing Hope in Seasons of Darkness? And let me just say this before you answer that, Jeff. I found the book enlightening and encouraging. And in every chapter, there was something that I took away from it that I thought this could be for someone a perspective changer. Looking at things a little bit differently can help you in all of these areas that we've touched on today. Any last comments, Jeff?
Well, that last chapter may be the most important one for kind of reframing how we think. It's just to know that every aspect of seeking God that, you know, I outlined and that others could outline more fully, Jesus went through those same things. that he immersed himself in Scripture. He talked about how creation shows the goodness and greatness of God. He worshiped. He found times to be silent. He wrestled with doubt. He suffered. He died, for heaven's sake. You know, he found moments of joy with his disciples and called them friends. And it's just knowing that Jesus was willing to model that life of seeking after God. Even, you know, if you just want to pick one example, it's tough to suffer. And he knows, because he suffered too. It wasn't something that he just abandoned us to. The most innocent person who ever lived suffered like few people ever have. And so he becomes our model and gives us the ability to continue seeking after God too.
Yeah. Yeah. And best place to get the book, Jeff?
Well, it's certainly available on Amazon. It's also available on Hendrickson. And I know I've got a student who got it off of Cokesbury, but Amazon's a real easy place. And they can always check out my website, biblicalexplorations.com. And they can come along to a trip to the Holy Land or Rome or Greece with me sometime.
That'd be wonderful. Jeff, thank you so very much for joining us today. Wonderful book. I applaud you for writing it. I think it's going to be a blessing to many.
Well, thank you so much. It was great to be with you.
You're welcome. Friends, that's all we have for this episode of WCN-TV. Please share this on your platforms and with your friends, and we'll see you next time. God bless.